Good morning. Hey, I'm Dan. If you don't know me, I'm the pastor here. So, hey, glad you're here with us this morning. I want to tell you guys just a quick little piece of my story. When I was in my early 20s, I went through a season, and you may have gone through this kind of season before, where I felt God was distant. Anybody ever been there? Nothing had changed. Like, picture this. I was attending church. I was volunteering in the student ministry. I was in multiple Bible studies, but God just felt distant. I had been a Christian since the age of 5. I did my best to obey and avoid practicing sin, though I obviously was far from perfect. I just didn't feel his presence, and it bothered me. So I dug in, and I began to pray this prayer. It's from Psalm 16, verse 11. Maybe it's 116. I think I missed a one. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, I just wanted to be with him. Don't get me wrong. Theologically, I knew he was there. But in my pursuit, I began to read. And in my reading, I came across the English writer and theologian C.S. Lewis. Everybody likes C.S. Lewis. But I came across a specific book, which is probably not the book that you think I would have gone to find closeness in the presence of the Lord. That book was called The Screwtape Letters. Has anybody ever read The Screwtape Letters? The Screwtape Letters is an amazing book for Christians to read. It is letters from one demon named Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood about how to get inside the minds of humans and mess them up. And I don't know how C.S. Lewis did it, but he got himself into the mindset. You know, like people will become method actors and they will go and live on an island for 27 days alone before they have to portray themselves living on an island 27 days alone. And something C.S. Lewis did got himself into the mind of how Satan and his minions try to mess with and manipulate us as Christians. But one thing he wrote in there, Screwtape is talking to his nephew in the book, and there's this passage describing how God allows us as his children to face trials and doubts. Not to abandon us, but to teach us to rely on him. And he says it this way, I marked it. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. See, Lewis's words remind us that even when God feels distant, he's never absent. His love and commitment to us is unwavering, providing an anchor in all the storms of life. In a world where emotions rise and fall and circumstances shift like sand, God's love provides assurance that we are never alone and never forgotten. This assurance isn't based on our own strength or faithfulness, but rather on God's unchanging character, his ultimate demonstration coming on the cross through the love of Christ. Romans 5, 6 through 11 reveals to us the source of this unshakable assurance, God's love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and proven through Christ's sacrifice. So we're going to explore this passage this morning and discover the depth of his assurance. So if you would please stand with me as we read from Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to be in verses 6 through 11. And it says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, we ask you to shape and mold us. Holy Spirit, help me to get out of the way and for your words to go forth boldly. Thank you for this time that we get to be together to be your people. Help us to leave here today looking more like you in all we say, think, and do. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to jump back just one verse. We're going to start in Romans 5, verse 5. It says this, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This hope that we talked about last week is better identified, and it's the word I'm going to use for the rest of the sermon, as assurance. Not insurance, not the thing you buy to take care of your car just in case you run into someone else, but assurance. Assurance draws its confidence and strength from the act of persevering through afflictions. From the moments where we prove to ourselves that we are Christ's, that we belong to him, and because we are Christ's, we shall share in the glory of God in the future. Scripture puts it this way in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." That's our assurance. Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." That's our assurance. And last week we saw in Romans 5, verse 3 to 5, that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That is assurance. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, the person who falls away from faith in the moment of suffering for Christ is the person who has failed to offer their own heart proof that he or she is standing in the grace of God. Someone who falls away from the faith in a moment of trial is not, it's not saying that they've lost their salvation, but it is saying that those moments, those trials, are opportunities to show and prove perseverance, to be assured of our assurance and our hope that is in Christ. There are not many in the modern era who characterize a life of commitment to standing for Christ more than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In the face of persecution, imprisonment, and ultimately death by order of Heinrich Himmler himself in April of 1945, the German pastor did not silence his voice of Christian conscience, speaking out many times against the Nazi atrocities. Bonhoeffer lived out in his life what we are encouraged, what he had encouraged others to believe. And that's this, that suffering is a badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master, Jesus says. Following Christ means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. In the Augsburg Confession, the church is defined as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to and suffering for Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In Romans 5:5, Paul, as so often in Romans, is anticipating a question. How can you really know this hope of the glory is right? How can you know if you don't just wish it to be true? How do you know that it is true? And he shows us that as we see through the lens of Scripture, that the Christian's ground of assurance is twofold. One is internal. That's what God's done in our hearts. It's subjective. And one is external and objective. And for those of us walking through the world that we live in that is ugly and broken and fallen and messed up, that's designed to discourage and distract and disenfranchise us, both of those forms of assurance are needed. First, the internal one we see in verse 5, it tells us that we can know that God loves us because of the experience of his love. He writes, "Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts." This assurance comes through the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 8, verse 13, 16, Paul writes it this way, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Therefore, every one of us, if we are Christians, have some amount of inner experience of God's love. Right? It's that feeling, that closeness that I was chasing after in my early 20s that I just was missing at that moment. Paul's language shows us that it can sometimes in our life be quite a strong experience, but that at other seasons in our life, and what is usually more likely, it's a very quiet and gentle and mild experience. It's what we call often the still small voice of God. It is the personal communion each and every Christian has with the Father through the Holy Spirit because of Christ, right? And the greater your inner experience of God's love, the greater the assurance, the hope, the power to resist temptations, trials, and travails of this world that you have. Generally, the people who have the most passionate or experiential feeling of this are those who are very disciplined in prayer and meditation and obedience. Number one in your outline this morning for our time together is this. We as Christians have the assurance of God's love. This overflowing love isn't just a feeling. In fact, it's demonstrated, Scripture says, by God's actions. The early 17th century English Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote it this way. "Sometimes our spirit cannot stand in trials. Therefore, sometimes the immediate testimony of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is necessary. It comes saying, 'I am thy salvation.' And our hearts are stirred up and comforted with joy inexpressible. The joy that hath degrees. Sometimes it's so clear and strong that we question nothing. Other times doubts come in soon after." His contemporary William Guthrie described it this way. "It is no audible voice, but it's a ray of glory filling the soul with life, love, and liberty. It is like the word to Daniel that said, 'O man greatly beloved.' Or like the word to Mary," that's Mary Magdalene on the first Easter Sunday morning, "the Lord only says her name, Mary. And it filled her soul so she no longer doubted she was his. Oh, how glorious is the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the believer," right? That's the internal testimony, the internal mark of our assurance. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, we see how we can know God's love because of Jesus' death. It says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Church, it's a historical fact, right? While we were still sinners, while we were still powerless, unable to reconcile ourselves to him, While we were still at enmity with God and in blatant rebellion against him, Christ died for the ungodly. God promised that he himself, the king of the universe, who we were at war with because we thought we could be kings of our own lives and decided to do it our own way, that king got off his throne, came down in the form of a small child, and gave his life for our own. On behalf of a people who had rejected him. And Paul is making the argument that we should all have clearly in our mind, and it goes like this. It starts in verse 7, right? It would take a very loving person to die to save another person. We all agree with that, right? You have to really love someone in order to want to give up your life for them. And it's extremely rare that anyone would die in the place of someone who's upright. Though if they're also warm and kind and good, then it might happen. But even a loving person would never die for an evil one. A very good one, possibly. But an evil or wicked one? Nope, no way, not going to happen. He goes on in verse 8, so here is the single action which completely proves God's love for you. And for me, while we were still sinners, part of the human race that was rebelling and resisting him, Christ chose by the will of the Father to die for us. In this we see, number 2 in your outline, the demonstration of God's love. Paul's saying you and I can objectively, beyond any doubt, know that God loves us. Everything in your feelings or your appearance of your life circumstances might be prompting you to wonder, are you sure about that? But his scripture says, yes. When we think back to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter that say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God. Those moments that we question and we wonder, Pastor Dan, I know that I have peace and friendship with God now, and that when I get to heaven, I will be in glory with God, but how do I make it there? How do I know that I'll endure in the meantime? He goes on to answer in verses 9 and 10. Paul assures us that Christ's work for our salvation not only gives us hope for the ultimate future, but for right now, here today, on March 2nd, 2025, we are assured that we will be preserved as saved throughout our life and through the very day of judgment. He says this in verse 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, his argument here is really strong. He intertwines these two arguments from the verses into one. First, if Jesus went to, if he was willing to go to and stay on the cross for you and for me while we were still God's enemies, saving us, how much more is he willing to keep us saved now that we are reconciled, that we are justified by his blood and are his friends? Think about that in your own personal life. If you have two people, one who you are enemies with, and I know none of you have enemies because you're perfect Christians. And so one person's your enemy and one person's your friend. If you're willing to die for this enemy in order to make them your friend, now that they're your friend, are you just going to abandon them when they mess up? Are you going to abandon them just because they're still stuck in their old habits and ways? Of course not. That's how we can be sure. If he was able and willing to save us when we were hostile to him, would he fail us now that we are his friends? If he didn't give up on you when you were at war with him, what could you do now to make him give up on you now that you are at peace with him? Number three in our outline for this morning is this, that the justification through Christ's blood is what gives us true peace. He goes on and says, further, if Jesus achieved our salvation when he was dead through his death on the cross, how much more will he keep us saved when he is alive? Verse 10. It's not till the end of Romans 8 that Paul confronts this issue straight on of losing our salvation more fully, but here he answers the question indirectly. He says, it is inconceivable that Christ should fail to save us to the end. He'll put it later in chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, God who brought us into faith will keep us going in faith. The God who opened up heaven to us will ensure that we arrive there. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will make you finish it all by yourself. And if you don't carry it through to completion, you're not going to make it to heaven. No. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion right now. I want to be perfect. No. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Christ Jesus. At the right time. Either when we stand before him in perfection because we leave this earth because it's no longer our home, or when he comes back in glory and makes his bride his own. So we have come to a place where we experience, or we should be experiencing as Christians, this joy of justification. We'll look back at verses 10 and 11. Paul writes this, for while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And he says, but more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life isn't one of walking around moping about how bad this life that we live in currently still is. Because we're doing it with our best friend. And if we're doing it with Jesus, then it doesn't matter what's going on in your life right now. Life is awesome. And I know that's hard to hear because some of us are walking through some really serious junk. Some of us are walking through the shadow of the valley of death. Some of us are walking through sickness and through pain. Some of us are walking through broken relationships and hurt. And here's the deal. If you do it with Jesus, there can be joy in the midst of sorrow. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been made friends. The account's been wiped clean. Everything has been set back to how it should be. Number four in your outline is this, that the reconciliation and joy of our salvation is something that we as Christians should have and understand. John Wesley said this about salvation. By salvation, I mean not barely, according to the vulgar notion, deliverance from hell and going to heaven, but a present deliverance from sin. A restoration of the soul to its primitive health, its original purity, a rediscovery of the divine nature, the reward of our souls after the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness, in justice, mercy, and truth. Church, there can be no doubt that in these first 11 verses of chapter 5, we are presented with a few things. First of which being a wonderful series of benefits that justification brings to our life. But also a firm foundation that we can stand upon to know and be assured that we have salvation through him. Internally, through our relationship and the joy that we experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and through externally, the facts that we know historically Jesus died for us. But what does knowing the present and future fruits of justification produce in us? Is it humbling us? Is it bringing us to a place as Christians of love and submission and worship and obedience? See, verse 11 says we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because we are those who have received reconciliation with God. It's been settled, resolved, the ceasefire's been called, there is an appeasement, a reunion, the account is paid in full. Are you living in light of that truth? Does it bring you joy? Are you just waiting for this life to be over? Joy is the great marker of a justified person. It's unique to Christianity because it does not depend on your circumstances or your performance. When you give your life or your heart to anything except God and you seek happiness in that thing, you will be disappointed. Sooner or later, you realize that you're not happy or that your happiness is very brittle and insecure. And you'll realize that that thing, whatever it is, good or bad, it can never make you truly, permanently happy. My wife's not here today because she's the best and she's at home taking care of our sick kids. But my wife, Elizabeth, is a wonderful wife. Do you all agree? I totally married outside my pay grade. But here's the deal. My wife's a wonderful wife, but Liz is a terrible God. She does not live up to my expectations. She cannot do everything that I need her to do, and she's not designed to. And I'm a bad person if I put her in that place. If I try to hold her up as the thing that is supposed to make me happy, guess what? She's going to fall short because that's not what she was designed to be. Nobody, no thing, no sports team can ever make you truly, permanently happy because it's not God. And when it doesn't make you truly happy, you might come to your senses for a second and you'll say, never again. I promise I will not give my heart to that thing again. But guess what? Then you do. Let's be honest, church, right? You'll either look to something else and be disappointed again, or you'll give up on finding happiness and become detached so that you can't find joy in anything at all. Ultimately, without the gospel, we must either worship the world's pleasures or withdraw from the world's pleasures. We either keep chasing that next dopamine hit or we completely just give up. But the gospel gives us God, and he does not change. As Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo, put it this way in his prayer, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We can find joy in knowing him and knowing peace and fellowship with him, even if we lose other things that are dear to us. We can look forward with cast iron certainty that our home is in glory, and we can enjoy a foretaste of it like an hors d'oeuvre before the main course, right? As the Holy Spirit works in us to give us that subjective knowledge of God's love for us. Then, with our hearts resting in Christ, as we rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as our passage says, we're able to enjoy all the good things of the world. neither becoming disappointed by them or having to be detached from them. Yes, as a Christian, you're still allowed to have a favorite sports team. But when the Niners lose to the Chiefs in the last play of the overtime, I'm not allowed to be completely broken by it, and Carlos Peacock's not allowed to rub it in my face. I'm still hurting. But I shouldn't be, because my joy's in Christ. Amen? So how do we get this joy? It's through knowing and living out and meditating on this beautiful idea and understanding of justification by faith alone. Through loving the truths of these 11 verses, as we know more deeply what we have and who we are and where we stand, simply because we are His and we have been justified by His blood by faith. We'll find ourselves rejoicing in the certain hope of being with God, rejoicing in suffering and rejoicing with Him. So here we go. We got six signs that you're rejoicing in God. Are you guys ready for these? Number one is this: your mind is deeply satisfied. Satisfied with this idea that we've studied the last 3 weeks, the doctrine of justification by faith. You read this passage and you get that just sliding into a warm hot tub kind of feeling, you know, when it's cold outside and you get in and you're like, ah, that's how it feels. We come to and rejoice in studying it and speaking about it to others because we know the kind of joy and peace that it's given our life and that it can provide to someone else who might be walking through a difficult season. Number two is this: you only think about your past in terms of it. Meaning, you don't say this to yourself, "Man, I am so horrible. What a mess I made of everything." Instead, you say, "Me, a Christian, despite my deep flaws, despite my record, yet am truly, absolutely free in Christ. Praise God for His good work in spite of me and my failure." Number three it leads to is this: recognize that you are not perfect. Everyone turn to your neighbor, look them in the eyes, and with all love and not spite, say, "You're not perfect." We're not. Here's the deal. When you discover in yourself some surprising character flaw, okay, that's enough. Come on back, children. Listen. When you find in yourself something that surprises you, a character flaw, be it fearfulness or lack of self-control, whatever it is, the discovery does not make you start to doubt God's love. Rather, it makes you feel closer to Him, and His grace for you becomes more precious in your sight because, you know, when Paul, when asking God to take something away that was troubling him, he said, "The thorn in my side, I've asked you to take it away 3 times. God's response to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9 was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Number four is this: you place your worth in Him who calls you worthy. When your conscience accuses you and says, "How could God ever love you after what you've done?" That's not your conscience, that's the enemy. You don't try to answer with reference to your performance. You don't say, but I had a bad day," or "Man, I was under so much pressure." Instead, you say something like, "Even if I hadn't done," insert your favorite sin here, "that would not have made me more acceptable in the sight of Jesus anyway." Jesus died for me, and his blood can cover 1,000 worlds filled with 1,000 times people worse than me. Now, please hear me here. We are not using this as an excuse to sin or to marginalize our falling short. As Paul would write, no, may it never be. But we are also not going to let the enemy or our shame talk us into hiding into a bush. Amen? That's a Genesis reference. We'll talk about it another day. Number five is this. When you face criticism, you rejoice. When we face criticism, we don't say, this is totally unfair. Why are you picking on me? You instead rejoice gently inside with thoughts like, well, I'm really much worse of a sinner than they even know that I am. And like Whitlock Grandy wrote in Hymns for a Little Flock, well, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. King David writes it this way in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Number six is this. Death loses its power. When you face death, you do it with certainty because you're doing it with a friend. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 to 47, Paul writes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what? Right? He's pulling from two places in Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 25:8, where it says, this is God's promise about what's coming in the future. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. And then another place in Hosea 13:14, it says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. For us who are believers, we live in assurance and gratitude and joy of God's love. Here's the challenge. You have to go live in light of that truth. I say that term a lot, and I want to make sure you know what that means. It means that if I'm alone in a dark room and the lights are off and I don't know that there's a spider in the room, I'm not worried about it, right? But when I flip on the light and I see the creepy crawly thing walking across the floor, I live in light of that truth. What do? I send the spider back to where it came from. Right? I'm not one of those people that grabs a paper and gently scoops it up and takes it outside. When we see something in scripture that teaches us that we are to have assurance and gratitude and joy because of what Jesus has done for us, we are obligated as Christians to live in light of that truth. Like I said before, we don't walk around like those who have been defeated. We walk around as those who have victory in Christ. As Helen Howarth Limmel wrote, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. All of the pain, all of the hurt, all of the disappointment, all of the suffering, all of the times that people fall short or stab us in the back will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And for the seekers, those of us who are here today who have not yet taken that step of faith, here's the challenge. Here's the so what. Receive this love and be reconciled to God by placing your faith in Christ Jesus. If you have not yet experienced the assuredness of joy and reconciliation that comes from Christ, today is the day to surrender your heart to him. Let's pray together and invite him to transform our lives through his love and through his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we love you. We're so grateful and thankful, Lord, that we get to be your people. Lord, thank you for making a way for us to be reconciled to you, God. Thank you for justifying us, for restoring us, for fixing the relationship that was broken. God, those of us who call you our Lord and our Savior, Lord, help us to live out that with boldness. Help us to live in the assurance of gratitude and joy of your love. And Lord, for those of us in the room who have not yet chosen to follow you, God, I pray that today could be the day of salvation. Lord, that someone in this room today who's been waiting for the right time would call out on your name and ask you to be Lord and Savior. If you're that person with every head bowed and with every eye closed, if you've never taken that step and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. It goes like this: Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner. I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ and giving me the assurance of joy in my salvation. I love you. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, or if you just have business to do with the Lord, I have friends over here to my left, your right. I'm glad you guys are always there because I don't even look before, that want to talk with you and pray with you. They're by our doors of encouragement. Do not leave here today without spending some time to reflect on what God says about you, about who you are in him. Amen. Love you guys. Go be the church.